A few announcements here.
We will have our annual meeting, really. It's our quarterly business meeting, but this will be the annual one. That right after church. We will do that right after church. Another, we have a problem, I think. Mr. Holder informed me there's water line that's broken. So I don't think we have water in the bathroom for now, I mean the restrooms. Although he has requested that they do everything to get it on by 11 o'clock. We don't know, we'll see. Okay. The other thing I want to talk to you about is something personal. I do this with really two objectives. The first objective is connected with God's timing and connected with His the manner of what He does. And then what I look forward to in the coming months. On on Tuesday morning, around somewhere between 1 and 1:30, my mother went to be with the Lord, somewhere around there. What the whole thing is so amazing to me is because of God's timing and the manner in which He did that. Actually, what I was told is that the young woman that lives with her, that we hired to live with her, to take care of her, we don't know exactly her age, but she's close to 99 at least. So, she said, they finish their prayers. They have evening prayers every day. So after they finish that prayer, she said, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the peace of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As she was quoting 2 Corinthians, I think 13 verse 14. That's what she quoted. And she said, I'm now going to sleep. She went in before she opened her eyes in the presence of the Lord. Because when they went to just check upon her a little bit, because she coughed a little bit, so they went to check upon her around 1 something. That's when they found out she is already gone. Now, that's the manner. It's as peaceful exists on this planet as any believer can ask for. And one of the things that blew me out away, though, is when I went last year, I prayed for her, and she prayed for me. But the thing that blew me away in her prayer, it sounded like she had everything I taught here about how you justify your prayer. So because when she prayed for me, she quoted something. And the thing that really blew me away when she said, Lord, that's your word, not my word. I didn't say it. You said it. When she said that, it blew me away. Just like she had everything I taught here about prayer. So, that to me, of course, was an indication of her spiritual life. Those who knew her on a personal level, I have my brother, Moses, you all know him. There's a lady that goes with the husband, they travel with Moses many times. She knows her, and she called me and said all kinds of things. Anyway, but she's in the presence of the Lord. That's the manner. The timing is something that, why I say God's plan is so marvelous. He can't beat it. I had always, in the last 1 year now, I've been thinking, if the Lord had to take her away, which we know is coming, I just don't like the idea of going twice a year to Nigeria. I mean, if I have to, I would do it, but I just didn't like the idea. So, He planned it in such a way that I had already bought my ticket for my trip in April. And when this happened, I went to change my ticket. And it just been a few days, so the penalty they assessed me wasn't as much as it would have been if this had happened around March and I went to change the ticket. So in every way, I've seen what God can do. His plan, so majestic. And to me, it's one of the, I can't tell anyone here, it's hard for people to understand. Even people who've been calling me, they couldn't understand that. When I tell them, somebody called me and said, I had a sad news. I said, what sad news? He said, your mom's departed. I said, no, that's not sad news. It's a great news for praising the Lord. And he said, and he just went, he couldn't believe me anyway. But the point is, everything, and I know it's kind of strange to some people here, but that her funeral will have to wait until I get there in May. Somewhere in May or April. So they'll be preserving the body in the mortuary. With that in mind, having talked about God's marvelous plan and grace and goodness, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful that we serve a great God, majestic, loving and caring. Our minds cannot even fathom the depth of your wisdom, your omniscience. Nor can we comprehend all that you do. Father, all we can do, as those you have chosen, out of your own goodness, is to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is that wonderment that you could take earthen vessels and turn us into those who can praise you, and you will accept our praise because your Son Jesus Christ has paid for our sins and serves in the inner sanctuaries of heaven as our High Priest. So, Father, as we've gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should gather to be encouraged from your word. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we hear this morning and speak to us and give us the concentration so we can understand what you have in your word for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We begin now. We have been dealing with Ephesians chapter 4. We'll end it today in verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read verse 15 because we started verse 15. It reads, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Now let me give you his stats. As I say, this is one of those things, our study today is one of those that, again, if you let your mind wander for a second, for the rest of the, you will know what I'm talking about. If you let your mind wander for a second. Now the reason is because when you read these things that I just read, you just don't make sense out of them. But the Holy Spirit didn't put these things down so that we just read it and just go away. It's loaded with things that we need to understand. And that's the reason we have to, you have to pray for the Lord to give you absolute concentration so you don't get lost as we continue with this. Now we ended our last study with a promise to answer the question of what the apostle meant when he wrote the sentence in verse 15 when he says, we will in all things grow up into him. I set the background for that. That's what we considered last week. So I've set up everything to answer the question. So the apostle really means that it is expected. That's what it means. What this sentence means is that it's expected that all believers will increase in spiritual virtues that are comparable to that of Jesus Christ. Again, what it means when he said we will all in all things grow up into him is simply that all is expected that all believers will increase in spiritual virtues that are comparable to that of Jesus Christ. In effect, through learning and applying the Word of God, believers should increase the quality of their virtues so that the virtues they possess will be comparable to that of Christ, or so that they can manifest the same kind of attitude with respect to that he displays on this planet while he was here, or that we really become more and more like Jesus Christ with respect to his moral character. So there is a sense that this sentence is saying essentially the same thing the apostle stated in the verbal phrase when he said, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ in verse 13. Same thing. That we indicated that phrase explains not only what spiritual maturity means by comparing spiritual maturity to that of Jesus Christ, but also holds for us a goal we should continue to strive towards attaining. Now the goal of spiritual maturity is one that we should continue to pursue in this life. This is because we will never attain the same kind of spiritual maturity that Jesus Christ displayed while on this planet, because he is the God-man. But we are expected to strive towards that goal. Because if you are striving towards a goal, as long as you don't reach it, you keep striving. But if you think you've reached it, you relax. And I'm saying to you, that's never ever going to happen with any of us. So we should continue to strive. We should never think that we're going to attain the full maturity of Christ on this planet. And so to help us though, to be aware of this, the apostle reminds us that the one to whom we compare our spiritual growth is the head of the church. That's as in the clause where we're studying Ephesians 4:15, where it says, who is the head, that is Christ. That's to tell you and I. That's whom we're comparing with. Now this clause not only defines clearly that the pronoun him in the phrase to him of Ephesians 4:15 refers to Jesus Christ, but it also helps us to put our spiritual growth into proper perspective. Now the word head is translated from a Greek word that literally means, of course, a part of the body that contains the brain. Well, it is in the literal sense that the Greek word translated head, kephale, is used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 reads, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So here it's used literally as head. However, the Greek word translated head is also used figuratively. Now, when it is used of things, it can mean extremity, end, or uppermost part of something, as it is used in Jesus' quotation from Psalms 118, verse 22, in Luke 20, verse 17. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. And that's why our Lord is quoting Psalms 118 verse 22. But Luke chapter 20 verse 17 reads, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Well, you notice that the word head does not appear in the passage, that at least as we find it in the NIV, and of course in most of our English version. So you may wonder then, if we are correct in stating that this passage is an example of the figurative use of the Greek word translated head in the sense of extremity or end. Now, the reason we do not have the word head here is that the translators have smoothed out the literal Greek reading, since this is the way read in the Greek. You see, that phrase, the capstone, is literally in the Greek, the head of the corner. The head of the corner. They translate capstone. So that's the way they smoothed out the head of the corner. Now, when our Greek word is used figuratively for living beings, it denotes superior rank. Superior rank. So that it is used for one who is of superior or who is preeminent in status, in view of authority to command or to order. It is in this sense that the apostle used the Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 reads this way. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the word head is used here three times, but in each case, it is used figuratively for hierarchical meaning of authority of one over another. In other words, it's involved with hierarchy. So to say that Christ is the head of every man means he has authority over every man. When the apostle wrote, the head of the woman is man, he meant that in marriage situation, the husband has the authority over the wife. Of course, the sentence was intended to indicate, contrary to the position taken by many people today, that in the local church, men and women are not in equal footing when it comes to the exercise of authority. They are not. Now the sentence, which means, you know, this whole idea of women pastors just, it's one of those things that clearly is contrary to the scripture. Anyway, the sentence, the head of Christ is God, means that Christ is subordinate to God, not in essence, but in his function as the savior of mankind, having willingly accepted that function. Now, this, of course, should not cause a problem. If we understand that equality of essence does not alter the concept of hierarchy with respect to authority. Men and women are equal in their essence, but they are not equal with respect to exercise of authority, both in the local church and at home. They're not equal. Forget about all these things that people talk about 50-50 in marriage. No such thing. It's always going to be one has the authority, either the man has it or the woman has it. It's never 50-50. And that's not what God intended. And what God intended it to be 100-0. The man has all the authority. Because he says, you know, people think otherwise and they wonder why they're so miserable. And looking for changing husbands and wives like you change clothes. You know, they understand that. Anyway, so at any rate, the apostle wrote, who is the head, the person we always study, who is the head in Ephesians 4 verse 15. Now the word head here is used figuratively in the sense of being high or being in high status. That is, it is used to indicate that Jesus Christ is of superior rank and so is supreme over the church. It is true that the word church is not used here, but that is the implication, since there must be an object over which authority is exercised. The apostle indicates, or in this case implies, that Jesus Christ has authority over the church, which is his body, as he stated. That is what's stated explicitly in another passage in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. He is, as he is the head of the body, the church. So again, no doubt about it. He said, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So to remove any doubts as to who is the head, the apostle had in mind also, he clearly stated, it is Jesus Christ, the anointed one, that he had in mind. That is why he provided the explanation in verse, where we're studying Ephesians 4 verse 15, when he said, that is Christ. That is Christ. So there can be no doubt who he's talking about. That is Christ. Now the point though, is that Jesus Christ exercises authority over the church, or over the universe for that matter. However, the fact that he is described as the head in the passage of Ephesians 4 verse 15 not only conveys his control or rule over the church, but also it helps us to communicate clearly that believers will never attain the same status in the church as the head, in this case as Christ. Now we know from human analogy that no part of the body ever grows to become the head. Each part of the body grows to function in the body as part that God has created, but it never assumes the function of the head or becomes the head. Therefore, there is no way that any human being can ever equal the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the error of the Mormons of believing that they will one day become God as Christ is. That is a dream, a dangerous one, heretical dream. It's not even a good dream, it's a heretical one. No, there's no way we're ever going to be like him in that respect. Because they say, well, we one day will be God just as much as Christ is. No, we're not going to be. He is the head of the church. Will he grow up, mature on this planet, close to what he is today? But never, ever going to be in the same status with him. Now, Jesus is God and the source of the church. In effect, without him, there is no church. Now, to indicate or to convey the supreme importance of Jesus Christ in relation to the church, the apostle then proceeded to expound on what it means that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now remember, he said, yes, Christ is the head of the church. And I've explained to you, to be head means he's supreme over the church. So now, he goes on to tell us what that is. That's what goes on in the next phrases and clauses from verse 15 to verse 16 of Ephesians, where we're dealing with. So there are two major facts the apostle presented in order to show the importance of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. In other words, what I'm saying to you, there are two facts I'm going to give you. Two major facts that cover verses 15 and 16. In other words, actually there are only two major facts that we're going to study today. Just two. Although in between we get into all kinds of other things, because that's the way it's written. But really there are only two facts. The first fact, first major fact, is that Jesus Christ is responsible for constituting the church into a unified body. That Jesus Christ is responsible for constituting the church into a unified body. That's the first fact. And from now on, until probably to the break, or to the time of break, all I'm going to do is just expand on that. That's from now, that's all I'm going to be dealing with. Now it is this first fact that is given in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16. Look at the first clause of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16 reads, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. And you read that, you say, what in the world is he talking about? Now the apostle knows the importance of Jesus Christ. You see, to him, nothing else matters on this planet but Jesus Christ. Which, may I add, that should be exactly the attitude we all should have. Nothing else is important than Jesus Christ on this planet. Nothing else. Therefore, every opportunity that the apostle gets, he reminds us of the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ in the matter of our salvation. He reminds us that without Jesus Christ, there will be no church. And certainly, there will be no spiritual growth. A truth that Jesus clearly conveyed in his last discourse, recorded in John 15, verse 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. John, chapter 15, verse 5 reads, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now Jesus' declaration here in John is mostly concerned with spiritual production, implying that without him there will be no spiritual growth that leads or that will lead to spiritual production. However, the Apostle Paul is more eager to convey to us that Jesus Christ is both the source of the church and the source of his growth. Now it is this truth that is conveyed that he is the source in the phrase, from him the whole body. Go back to where we're starting in Ephesians 4, 16. That phrase, from him the whole body. Now there's no doubt though that the phrase is concerned about Jesus Christ as the source of the church. Now to begin with, the pronoun him is a reference to Jesus Christ that is mentioned in the last clause of Ephesians 4 verse 15 when he said, who is the head? That is Christ. So from him refers to Christ. Now that aside though, it is from the word from. That's more, you know, the four letter was from. That we are sure that Jesus is the source of the church. That's just that word from. Now, the word from really is translated from a Greek preposition, two letter words of course in the Greek, that has several usages. The Greek word ek, ek, it can be used as a marker of reason, and so it would then mean because of. And some take this meaning as applicable to our clause, implying that it is because of Jesus Christ that what is stated that follows in verse 16 is true. Now another usage of the preposition is as a marker of means, hence means by means of or simply by. It is probably because of this usage that the New Jerusalem Bible begins our verse with the phrase by whom, instead of the way the NIV begins, from whom they say, by whom. Now another usage of the Greek preposition is to indicate control, as reflected in the today's English version that began Ephesians 5 verse 16 with the phrase under his control. That's how they started it. Under his control. Still though, another usage of the Greek preposition is as a marker of the source or derivation of something. And so it means from. Now considering the descriptions that follow, the preposition is here used as a marker of source from which someone or something is derived. In this case, Jesus Christ is the source or the origin of the church. That's why we look at words. They, you know, words have meanings in a particular context. Now, why do we really use the word church? When such a word does not appear in the clause. Look at that clause again where we're starting. It says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That we, you know, so how do we come up with the word church? It doesn't say there. Now the reason for using the word church is due to the phrase, the whole body. Look at that phrase, the whole body. That's why we're using the word church. See, the phrase, the whole, because of the Greek construction use, indicates a high degree of completeness or wholeness of the body. Because the word body is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the physical body of persons, animals, or plants. It is in this sense that the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 12 reads, the body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. So here, the word body is in literal sense. Now the word can also be used figuratively for a person. For a person. As it is used in James chapter 3 verse 6. James chapter 3 verse 6. James chapter 3 verse 6 reads, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now the phrase, the whole person, when he said the whole person, is more literally from the Greek, the whole body, the whole body. Now James' point though is that the tongue, as an organ of speech, can defile a person so that the word body should be understood simply as a person. That's why it says the whole person instead of the whole body. Now, figuratively, also, the Greek word rendered body in Ephesians 4 verse 16 refers to a unified group of people, so that it is used for the church or the Christian community. It is in this sense that the apostle used the word body in our passage, since he has previously defined the church as the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 through 23. It reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every day." So we know that in Ephesians 4 verse 16, when it says body, he's talking about his church. So anyway, it is what I'm saying is, because when the word body is used in connection with Jesus Christ, in certain contexts, it refers to the church that we are, that we use the word church as originating from Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only that Jesus Christ is the source or the origin of the church, but he constituted it as a unified body, or that he continues to maintain the existential unity of the church. He continues to maintain that existential unity of the church. Now, the point, or this point I've just made, is really what is conveyed then in the verbal phrase. Go back to where we're starting in Ephesians 4, 16. Look at that phrase, join and held together. Look at that phrase, join and held together. That, my friend, is what I'm saying. That is what gives us that point that he maintains the existential unity of the church. Now, the phrase joined and held together, literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek, fully translated, reads this way: being joined together and being united together. Now, sometimes you wonder, why don't the translators do all that? Well, they want to make it simple, smooth, and try to compact it if they can. So what we do is we go back to the original to unpack it. And that's why I go back to the literal translation all the time. So being joined together and being united together. Now, so there are, I haven't given you the literal translation, or even if you use the one in the NIV, there are at least two problems involved with this verbal phrase. The first problem is whether the apostle states one or two actions in the phrase. In other words, is being joined together different from uniting together? That's the first question, or the first problem. Now, some interpreters take the position that there are two actions involved in the phrase, leading to three different explanations of the actions involved. Now, because they say, well, being joined, joined is something else, held something else. They say, okay, because there's something else, we have to explain the two differently. And so, we have about three different ways to explain it. A first explanation is a first action, as I said, the first action related to the word joined of the NIV refers to vertical relationship of the members to the head. That's what they say. So that the word joined refers to the vertical relationship of members to the head of the church. And that the second then held together refers to the horizontal, relationship of the members to each other. That's the way they explain it. Now, the second explanation is that the word joined relates to the preparation of the component parts, their harmonious fitting to each other. That's how they look at the first one. Then the second one, they say, relates to combining then of these tasks together into a firm, solid structure. A third explanation is that the first participle rendered joined in the NIV relates to the image portrayed, but the second relates more to the reality represented as constituting of persons. That's the way those who think that the phrase join and held together of the NIV is talking about two different things. That's the way they try to explain them. So that's the first interpretation, that we're looking at two different actions. A second position though, a second interpretation taken by interpreters with respect to the verbal phrase joined and held together is that the phrase portrays just one action. Now the whole phrase joined and held together speaking of one action. It is this position that I take to be the correct one, with a slight variation in the view that many who take this position hold. So it is our interpretation that we have in the phrase a hendiades. Remember, hendiades is simply a word used where you have two separate clauses or words, but they are talking about the same thing and it's joined with the word and. So that's what I believe here is a hendiades. Well, so we assert this for two reasons. There are two reasons I say just one action, so that we have a hendiades. First of all, the word and is my first reason. It's translated from a Greek particle that can also be used for explanation, in which case it means that is, that is. It is in this sense that we believe it is used in our phrase, implying that the word joined is saying essentially the same thing as the term hold together, or simply that it helps to explain the force. In other words, that held together helps to explain what joined means. So that's the first reason I take that view. Another reason for our assertion concerning the meaning of the Greek words used is that they overlap in their meanings. The Greek words used, they overlap. That the word joined is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that means to join together, so as to form a coherent entity, that is, to fit or to join together. It is a word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament, which the apostle used previously in his metaphor of building of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. It is, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now the expression held together of Ephesians 4:16 is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that has several meanings. The Greek word may mean to prove, as it is used to describe the preaching activity of the Apostle Paul in Damascus following his conversion, in which he demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9, verse 22 reads, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. That word proving is the same Greek word translated held together in Ephesians 4:16. Now the Greek word can also mean to conclude, as it is used to describe the inference the apostle and his team drew with respect to the vision the apostle had with respect to the Macedonians requesting his help, as recorded still in Acts, look at chapter 16, verse 10. Acts chapter 16, verse 10. It reads, after Paul has seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding, that's a Greek word, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now another meaning of the Greek word in question is to instruct, to teach, to advise. Now the apostle used the word with the meaning to instruct in his quotation of prophet Isaiah in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. It is, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Pseudo, another meaning of the Greek word, is to unite. To unite. So it is used figuratively in the sense of uniting or knitting together of believers by the apostle in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians. And hold on to Colossians because I'm going to read another verse or so in that Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 reads, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now it is difficult to understand in a literal sense what is meant in the phrase united in love. And so, the phrase is to be understood figuratively to mean that the Colossians will come to love one another more and more, so that the meaning to unite is not used in a literal sense in Colossians chapter 2 verse 2. However, our Greek word has a meaning to unite, to hold together in a literal sense or more so, or meaning to unite in the sense of dealing with the body of Christ as it is used in Colossians chapter 2 that you have. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. Colossians 2 verse 19 reads, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. So here it's held together. That's the meaning used. Now it is this meaning of to unite, though, in a literal sense, that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 16. Of course, to help us to understand that the issue is unifying of the members in the church, the apostle then used a word in a literal sense that helps to explain the figurative sense that is meant in joining or fitting together the body. So our point is that it is a unified existence of the church that is concerned, which is described using two verbs that say essentially the same thing. So joined and united, we say the same thing. Now regardless how one interprets the two Greek words though, there's still the problem of how to understand the use of the participles in the action specified in the verbal phrase when it says joined and held together, which again literally this is where it reads being joined together and being united together. We're saying we still have a problem. In effect, there's a problem. How is the action specified in the verbal phrase related to the growth of the church? The apostle mentioned later on in the verse. Now there are four possible interpretations of the participle use, and two of them look almost the same thing. First, it can be understood as specifying a time at which the growth of the body of Christ, that is the church, takes place. The time at which it takes place, or you can say when it takes place. In other words, it is as the members of the church of Christ are being unified that the growth of the church takes place. That's one way to explain it. That as we begin to be unified, that's then the growth starts taking place. That's one way. A second interpretation is to take the participle as concerned with the means of bringing about the growth of the body. In effect, that it is by unifying the members of the church that growth takes place. That's how the growth takes place. That's one way to explain it. A third interpretation is to take the participle as providing the reason for the growth of the body of Christ. Now this of course will mean that it is because the members of the body of Christ are being unified that the growth of the church takes place. Now a fourth interpretation is that the joining together or unifying of members of the body of Christ is an event that takes place as the universal church grows. Now so these are four possible ways to read what we have in the Greek. So which of these interpretations did the apostle have in mind when he penned the literal verbal phrase body being joined together and being united together? Now it's really difficult to be absolutely certain of what was in his mind, especially when each of these interpretations makes sense in the context of growth of the body of Christ. Furthermore, the growth of the church can be viewed as consisting of two elements. That is to say, it could be viewed as increase in the membership of the body of Christ and spiritual maturity of individual believer, although the emphasis in the verse we're considering seems to be on one of what I call the corporate level instead of the individual level. Now this notwithstanding, it seems to me that it is a false interpretation that the apostle was concerned. That is, it is as the members of the church of Christ are being unified that the growth of the church takes place. That's what I believe was in his mind. Now the reason we believe that this interpretation was in the mind of the apostle is primarily because he used what's called a present participle and a present tense of the main verb that literally means makes, or as you find in the NIV, makes, it really means makes, but the NIV rendered it grows. So this is the reason we say that there is a rule in Greek grammar that says when a participle is in the present tense and the main verb is also in the present tense, Then the sense is that the actions specified in both the participle and the main verb will occur simultaneously. In other words, you have a main verb that tells you something, and you have a participle that's describing something about the main verb. And what he's saying, the Greek grammar rule tells us, if that's the case, if both of them are in the present tense, then both actions are taking place simultaneously. So it is for this reason we believe that the apostle sees the unifying of the church, unifying of the members of the church, as are taking place as the growth of the body also occurs. Of course, because we cannot be absolutely certain of the thought of the apostle at this point, it is possible that all the interpretations that we consider are necessary to fully convey what the Holy Spirit brought in the apostle's mind when he used the participles that we have considered. So that brings me then to the second real problem that we need to consider about this phrase. Now a second problem with the phrase joined and held together of Ephesians 4 verse 16 concerns the subject of the verb used. Now this is because both the Greek participles used are in the passive voice, implying an unnamed subject that's involved. Now this fact is clearer if we consider the literal translation of the verbal phrase that reads again, being joined together and being united together. In effect, the problem of the verbal phrase is to determine who produces the action of unifying the members of the body of Christ. Who does that? Now there are at least two possible subjects. He could refer to the holders of offices listed in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Or he could refer to Jesus Christ. So these are two possibilities. Because when he says, being joined together and being united, who is doing it? Who's actually doing it? So we say there are two possibilities. He could refer to all those who have these offices that we've been considering in Ephesians 4:11, or he could refer to Jesus Christ himself. Now we have, of course, interpreted this actually. We have interpreted the subject as Jesus Christ. Now this is evident in our assertion that a first major fact of verse 16 is that Jesus Christ is responsible for constituting the church into a unified body. When I say that, I already made that determination. So that's why I said we already did that. Now, this interpretation is justified by the immediate context. It is, see in verse 15, Jesus Christ is the last mentioned person. This means that he was in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the verbal phrase joined and held together that we are considering. Now this should not really be surprising to us considering the fact that the apostle was so focused on Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry on this planet. In fact, it is more almost difficult to imagine that the apostle would think about the unifying of the church as anything but the work of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, that Jesus Christ is the subject of the unifying action is supported by the fact that he is undisputably the subject of the Greek verb translated being united together in Ephesians 4:16 when it is used in the passage that we cited previously, which we go back to Colossians chapter 2 verse 19. And looking at the time, we take a break and you check and see if there's water. But that's where we'll pick up after break.